Good morning, everyone. And thank you to Joanne for leading so ably this morning. Today is the second in our series of I Wish I Had Been There. And if you've looked at the announcements, you'll probably realize already that we're looking today at the creation story in Genesis. Perhaps it's appropriate that we'll look at the passage this week, because this is a week when scientists have claimed to have found the God particle, isn't it? That particle which apparently explains how the universe was created. I just happened to look up this week the God particle in Google, and I discovered that in 1993, two scientists wrote a book called The God Particle. And they gave it a subtitle, and the subtitle was, "If the universe is the answer, what is the question?" I thought, very interesting subtitle, and perhaps if I'd thought about it earlier, I might have used that as the subtitle for the talk this morning. But first, a couple of thoughts on days mentioned in Genesis. You know, if you speak on Genesis chapter 1, you are taking quite a risk, especially if there are some theologians in the audience, because it sets up some interesting questions. How can we reconcile the biblical account of creation with what science would tell us about, for instance, the age of the earth or the evolution of man? Did God create the heavens and the earth literally in 6 days? Good questions. I'm not sure that I've got all the answers to these, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that the God that created the heavens and the earth was just as capable of compressing thousands and millions of years into 6 days, 6 days of his handiwork. You know, our understanding of time does change. I'm just going to stop a minute. We don't have the PowerPoint up yet, guys, do we? Is it not working? No. Oh, it is. Good, good, good. Right, let's just click through a couple of the slides. We're probably on the second one. Yeah. So, what about these days? You know, when I watch television now, over recent months, I've gained control of the recorder. So, I can now watch programs in real time, or I can whiz them through it twice the time that they actually occur at. I can even go to 16 times. Now, if I had done that 200 years ago, people would have wondered, what is this about? Is this man in control of time? I can now do things with the microwave. Yes, I really can work the microwave. Yeah. I can now do things with the microwave that if I had done 100 years ago, or when my granny was in existence, she would have thought were unbelievable. You can't cook something in that time. Yes, I can with a microwave. See, our whole understanding of how time works can so easily change just in the space of 5 years or 100 years. So I don't have a problem as to whether Genesis is talking about 6 literal days in which God took millions of years and compressed them into 6 days, or whether it's the other way around, whether God is actually talking when he speaks about days in Genesis chapter 1, about vast expanses of time. The Bible does tell us at least twice, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, that for God, 1,000 years are like 1 day, and 1 day is like 1,000 years. So there's something different about God's understanding of time than our very limited understanding. So if God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, or 6 vast expanses of time, I don't really have a problem. But today's focus isn't on how long it took or how he did it. Today's focus is just on what he did and the immensity of that. Let me just explain very briefly why the 6th day is my topic. Great Britain is about to be immersed in the Olympic Games. We all know that. On Sunday, the 5th of August, 2012, which is, I think, 4 weeks today, at approximately 9:50 in the evening, the men's 100 metres sprint final will be run at the Olympic Games. And over 1 million people have applied for seats in the stadium, in the magnificent Olympic Stadium. I've researched this, I've looked at the plan, and I've worked out that if you sat in section 108, row 8, seat 20 of the Olympic Stadium on that evening, you would have a magnificent view of that race. But you would not only see 6 years of meticulous planning for this event, all the preparation, all the building, all the training, all the torch bearing, you will have the best seat in the house to actually see that race from start to finish. Now, impressive though that is, it only gives us the faintest hint of what it would have been like to be present on the sixth day of creation. A place and time when you could not only look back at what God had just done, but fully understand what he was about to do. Today we're going to look briefly at 6 days rather than 6 years of preparation. And whether or not they are six literal days or they are six God-defined steps in creation, they are still mightily impressive. So, as they say in the song, let's start at the very beginning. It was dark. It was more than dark. It was black. There was nothing at all, nothing to see, nothing to touch, nothing to smell, nothing to hear, nothing but emptiness. But there was something, a spirit, a being, something, someone who existed outside and inside the emptiness. Someone who had also always existed. And that being, for some reason, decided to change things. Into the emptiness, the universe was created. A space so vast that even today, we cannot measure it. Not in millions of miles or even millions of light years. And in one tiny corner of that universe, God placed the earth. A formless, empty abyss. And now he hovered over the abyss, and then he spoke. Let there be light. This wasn't light as we know it. It wasn't rays from the sun, because in the first day there was no visible sun or moon. The foundations of the earth were being laid with a cloud as its garment and thick darkness as its swaddling band. But there was light. A light that would one day stimulate life. A light that would one day radiate warmth into the hearts of men. A light that one day would reveal to us the understanding of God's love. God's light shone in the darkness, in the formlessness, in the emptiness of the first day. God spoke and the vast oceans of water responded at his command just as they would throughout history. One day they would part at his command for his children to cross the Red Sea. One day they would be calm at his command as a fishing boat was tossed in the Lake of Galilee. Soon the waters of this world would ebb and flow like a giant pendulum. With awesome power and absolute authority, God spoke. And the waters were separated so that there was water in the earth and water in the sky around the earth. From that day, water would circulate between heavens and the earth, a water cycle that one day would be a cycle of life to mankind. It was the evening and the morning of the second day. The whole surface of the earth was now covered in water, one gigantic ocean. And God said, "Let dry ground appear." And it was so. Vast continents of land, from low meadows to vast mountain ranges. When God said, "Let there be land," the majestic Himalayas were formed, and the barren rocky mountains. The deep, deep caverns under the sea were also formed, caverns as deep as the mountains were high. And under the land would be stored riches to sustain the world throughout its lifetime. Vast supplies of coal, gas, and oil. Abundant quantities of metal, some very precious, some very practical, that would be used to sustain generation and generation years away. Then God spoke again, and the land across the earth was covered in vegetation, plants and trees, from buttercups and daisies to tall oaks and pines, rainforests and fertile meadows, pollen and fruit that would become a banqueting table for all of God's creation. Psalm 104. He sets the earth in its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with watery depths, as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruits of his work. He makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The evening and the morning of the third day. In 3 days, God has given form to a formless and an empty abyss. Now it was time to fill the emptiness. On the fourth day, God filled the heavens, the sun and the moon, and millions of galaxies. Now, I have to point out here that some theologians would believe that the sun and the moon were actually part of God's first day of creation. But whether or not they were obscured from view, and God didn't let the grandeur of the galaxies be seen until the fourth day. No matter which day they were created, the universe with its countless galaxies represents a staggering episode in creation. Today we think that flying to the moon is a wonderful achievement for man, but we need to put it in context. The moon at its maximum is about 300,000 miles from the Earth. But we don't measure the galaxies in miles. We measure it in light years. One light year is 15 million times the distance from the Earth to the moon. Can you grasp that? No, neither can I. But there's more, because the universe is believed to be a sphere whose radius is 46 billion light years. Isn't that just staggering? When God created the heavens and the earth, this is the immensity of what he is creating. Scientists believe that there are over 300, now work this one out, 300 sextillion, not million, not billion, not trillion, not whatever the fourth one is or the fifth one is, but sextillion stars in the universe. So Psalm 8 is quite understandable when the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? An amazing creation in the heavens. On the fifth day, God continues to fill his creation. He's filled the heavens, and now it's time to fill the oceans and the skies. So the fish and the birds come into being. Now each one, if you look at a fish or if you look at a bird, they are just a miracle of creation in their own right. There are at the moment about 28,000 known species of fish. 28,000 species, not fish, species of fish, each different. There are about 10,000 different species of birds, each magnificent in their own right, but quite amazing when you think of how they form part of a balanced ecosystem in the world. And so to the sixth day. Everything has been prepared, and now it's time to populate the land. Three kinds of animals will be the penultimate species to be created: domestic animals, creeping insects, and animals which ultimately will be wild or will be hunted as game. Some animals are faster than human beings. Some animals are stronger than human beings. Dogs are renowned for their friendship, aren't they? Colonies of ants or bees are more organized than most of us are. Some animals are remarkably clever. In the bottom corner, you see the dog and the skateboard. That dog taught itself to go a skateboard. That dog was not trained. That dog in California watched people going on skateboards all over the pavements and decided to have a go itself to do the same. And if you go onto YouTube, you'll see that dog going a skateboard, really going a skateboard. I can't go a skateboard. That dog can. Taught himself. Amazing things, animals. That ape that you see there is memorizing the numbers on a screen. And it can memorize them and recount them far quicker and far more accurately than any human being can. Can you imagine that? These numbers come up on the screen for a fraction of a second, and that ape can then repeat them. We can't. The cleverest, most on-the-ball person can't. But one of God's animals can. So when you think of all of these things, you think, what pleasure God's creation brings to him. But God has one more step in his creation, the creation of man, in his own image and in his own likeness. And just like the Olympic Games, all the planning, all the preparation, all the building, all the shaping, all the filling, it's all taken place, and now it's time for the race to begin. Literally on the sixth day, the human race begins. Today there are over 7 billion of us in the earth. 7 billion. I've not done an accurate calculation on this, but I've kind of roughly calculated that on that basis, since the sixth day, around 25 billion human beings have been born. And we don't know how many more are still to be born. So why did God desire more than fish in the sea and birds in the air and animals in the ground? What was the point? If the universe is the answer, what is the question? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you're looking for that, you'll find it in a document that Robert referred to last Sunday in communion, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. And why are they able to say that? Well, primarily from two verses. In Psalm 89, verse 6, we read, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. They are the shoots I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor." So that's why we're here. We're not here to have a good time. We're not here to have a grand job and achieve a few bits and pieces. Man's chief end is to bring glory to God. So what's so different between the glory that we can bring to God and the glory that the skateboarding dog or the beautiful fish in the sea or the wise monkey? What's the difference? What can we bring to God that they can't? Well, we're made in God's image and his likeness. What does it mean? God gave man a spiritual dimension, which brings with it the capacity to know and worship God as a spiritual being. How do we know that? Well, I don't think there exists an idol or a temple or a monument or a church made by fish, animals, or birds. You see, the mere presence of these buildings teaches us that we have an understanding of spirituality that the rest of God's creation doesn't. Man has a spiritual dimension to know and to worship God as a spiritual being. Man has an eternal dimension. We've sung about the street shining in a land beyond time, eternal. God gave man the capacity to know right from wrong. And because he gave man the capacity to know right from wrong, we have the capacity to choose right from wrong. And in all of these things, man has the capacity to glorify God in his actions and in his worship. And that's why we're created. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God by choosing of our own free will to live holy and obedient lives. But the consequence of that is that we have the capacity to reject God. So on the sixth day, God fires the gun that starts the human race. And here are the rules. Obey the starter, run in your lane, cross the finishing line, keep your eyes on the finish. If you finish, you'll get a prize. And the very first man to run the race broke the rules. And as a consequence, every human being since, 25 billion of them, cannot help but do the same. Human nature is to challenge God's holiness. And what might have been a complete disaster is in fact something completely different. Because in our disobedience, God reveals an incredible part of his character. He reveals his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. And putting aside all the magnificence of God's creation, our ultimate reason for worshiping God and giving him the glory is because of his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. The Son of God comes to earth in human form. He takes on his shoulders all the wrongdoing of mankind. He demonstrates that God is love in the clearest possible way by dying for our sins. For him, it's more than a race, it's a sacrifice. So when did God realize that his perfect creation was going wrong? Well, this morning, earlier on, we read in Isaiah 53. Was that the time? Was it in Isaiah's day that God realized that things weren't going right? Or was it when he wrote Psalm 22 in David's day? Or did he know even earlier at the Passover when the children of Israel left Egypt? Or did he know when he asked Abraham to bring Isaac to be a sacrifice? Or did he know when Cain and Abel brought different offerings, one acceptable and one not? Or did it just dawn on him when Adam and Eve disobeyed? The staggering fact is that God knew before the start of the human race on the sixth day. For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and the will and will to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, that wonderful truth is contained in the children's song that we just sung. He's bigger than the skyscraper. He's known us and he's loved us since before the world began. That is staggering. It means that God, by the sixth day, had actually prepared at least 25 billion people to run the human race. He knew everyone as an individual. He knew each hair and each person's head. But most importantly, he loved each one of them. He loved them so much that he gave his son to die for them. And you and I are part of that 25 plus billion. And today, it's our turn to be running the race. And we can choose to be a winner. We can run the race with Jesus. We can run the race depending on him, on his death, and win. Or we can run the race without him and lose. And that's our choice today. And those that are present at the kids' club next week will be faced with the same choice. Run with Jesus and win. Run without him and lose. So God's creation is staggering in its complexity and its brilliance. It tells us so much about God's power and his authority. God's creation of man is breathtaking. Knowing that man would disobey, and that through that God would be able to demonstrate his love to us in such a total and completely committed way through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for me, that's why exploring the scene using the sixth day is such a vantage point, because it gives me an incredible view of the glory of God. So whoever sits on section 108, row 8, seat 20, on the 20th of August, will get a great view of a great race. They will be the recipients of unbelievable preparation. They will watch the start. They will see the victor crossing the finishing line. And they'll view the celebrations after the race is run. And in Revelation, we get a little view of the celebration. Because there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Magnificent though this universe is, magnificent though all of God's creation is, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and earth will have passed away. And it says there won't even be a sea anymore. Remember how the creation started. with the waters covering the whole universe and the surface of the earth, there won't be a sea anymore. The dwelling of God will be with men, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God, and he will live with them. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a light. They won't need the light of a lamp. They won't need the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So I hope this morning that we're in a place where we can glorify God as we view his creation, as we view all that he did from day one to day six, but particularly understand all that God was prepared to do on that sixth day.